Good evening, everyone. We are assembled here again for midweek Bible class. And if you want to know where we are in the study, we are at James chapter 3's review in document 73, and we resume our study on page 183. I mentioned, I think on Sunday, that I was considering, after the events of this week, providing a coda to the end of the reckoning study. But I no longer need to do that because the coda occurred today. The dictionary definition for this word is, from the dictionary, of course, a concluding part of a literary work, something that serves to conclude or summarize a statement and bring it to a close. And that occurred most of the day today in Washington, D.C. And so that summarizes very briefly but completely what we're up against in client nation America. What we saw today initially has been blamed on those who are followers of President Trump, but nevertheless, those that created violence and even murder were infiltrators, primarily from Antifa, and that will eventually come out as we learn more and more about what happened today. But nevertheless, that is the conclusion of this whole process that leads us ultimately to the fifth cycle of discipline. How long it takes to accomplish that is obviously not known, and God may intervene at any time. But nevertheless, this was not a good ending to circumstances that were scheduled for this day. We instead, therefore, return to our study in James. And we're noting some things about horses. The things that we do observe about horses inform us. I apologize. We have certain members of our congregation who spend a great deal of the day sinning. And he's alerted me that he needs a period of rebound, and some of you may as well. So shall we pray for a moment? Well, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here and to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will enlighten us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. So as we examine horses, we see James's use of the horse and the bridle and the bit as a way of communicating the idea of controlling a very large animal. And the bridle and the bit and the tongue of the horse and so on are involved in his analysis. And to understand that, we've taken up some excerpts from those who write about horses. And the one that we're noting now is taking us a few of the things that are attendant to managing a horse if you're a horse trainer. And so I'll be quoting from a book that we'll note the end game of that a little later. So the first is mental processes. A horse, of course, has a brain. They're not the most intelligent of the animals, but they are 15th. And so some people think that they're smarter than elephants, and they're not. Elephants are smarter than horses. But I'll give you a little bit about that later on. Let's talk about mental processes of the horse. The horses learn. They don't reason. They simply react. And they are objective realists. Understanding how they learn is not only interesting, but is also essential for communication and training. Then, therefore, there is a power of association. What we're looking at here is how people who are schooled in this and are educated know how to train a horse. A horse is fearful. They have a great deal of fear. That's what keeps them alert, and they're ready to go on the run when necessary. So you can't associate yourself with a horse if you know how to speak to a horse. And so there was a man, if I can't recall his name right now, but he was known as the horse whisperer. His name will come to me in a moment. But you can talk to a horse in the way that the proper ways to approach them. And then there are signals that you can give a horse to teach the horse, male or female, what you want him to do. And so power of association is important, and that's the next point we observe here. Horses have a natural ability to link a stimulus with a response, the basis of classical conditioning. And the horse, therefore, is always learning. So they're fairly smart animals. I've got a listing of all of the brilliant animals in the world. I think the orangutan ranks as number one, if you can believe that. But they do rank as number one. If you've ever wanted a brilliant pet, then you may consider an orangutan. But if they're that smart, they may control your house before it's over. Nevertheless, for example, suppose you're teaching your horse to back up and you face him and start walking toward him saying, "Back." At first, he doesn't know what you want him to do. If you bump the noseband of his halter by tapping on the lead rope, he might take one step back. If you reward him by stopping, praising, and maybe rubbing him, you are training him using classical conditioning. The next time you repeat the lesson, he'll probably realize that when you walk toward him from the front and say back, you want him to move in reverse. And this quick linking of action and reaction, stimulus and response, is one reason horses are so trainable. This is a simple diagram of a bridle. It includes all of the pieces you see here. You have what are called a brow band to hold it in place at the top, and a nose band down toward the bottom. The bit, of course, goes in the horse's mouth, and that bit is attached to the reins, and therefore it holds everything in place. The reins are a part of this bridle that is going to be important in our study of how you control a horse. So, and I don't know if I have the other diagram here. I want to go down. I think there's another one that I have that's a little more detailed. This is it right here, the horse bridle. And you can see all of the things. The reins are very important. These are the ones that go over the horse's head, and they are held by the rider. And, of course, there's the bit here that goes back to the back of the mouth, and that's what turns the horse left or right or forward, as the case may be. And then, of course, there are the other elements of the bridle. We'll get to more of that information a little bit later. Let's talk about anticipation. Once a horse has learned something, especially when it has been repeated too often, he might second guess you and anticipate what you're going to ask. Although we may joke that such a horse is a mind reader or is going on autopilot, it's not really funny, because pretty soon you've lost your means of communicating. He can get to the point to where some of the movements you make, he anticipates being something you do not want him to do. And so you have to learn to be very careful how you approach the horse visibly. And so there's certain visible stances that you have to adopt and be sure to use them at the proper time. And it could be movement forward or backwards or to the side or standing still. These kinds of things are observed by the horse, and you approach the horse with these stances in order to train him to do what you want him to do. So we have another concept here. You'll see all of these things occur during lunging. I need to define that term. Lunge is defined as a long rope used to lead or guide a horse in training. The use of such a rope is means to guide or exercise a horse by means of this lunge. And that is the concept that's being anticipated here. So we have the lunge. Often a horse will sense when you're going to ask for a canter. For example, he'll start just as you ask, not in response to your asking. Although anticipation may seem harmless or even novel when first observed, it may develop into a habit that can make the horse virtually uncontrollable. So the training of the horse requires an expert, an individual who can understand how a horse thinks and how he responds given the signals that you give him visibly as well as the stances you approach. And so therefore, a horse is very smart. Horses are said to have a memory, and I'm quoting here from a source. so I'll have to amplify this one. Horses are said to have a memory second only to the elephant. That is way not true. If true, the horse is in distinguished company, it goes on to say. Horses rarely forget lessons, good or bad. They remember past associations with alarming clarity and for long periods of time. Once a horse learns a simple tack, he'll likely remember it for months without use or review. If he learns a specific type of performance, he will remember it for years. Just a footnote on this business about the memory second only to an elephant. The elephant is ranked 8th among the animals, where the horse is ranked 15th. So I don't know where the writer of this particular book got that information. Modeling is the next classification. Modeling or mimicking the behavior of other horses, of other horses takes place in herds. So you may as well take advantage of the principle in training situations. When a band or herd crosses a creek, the herd members derive security from seeing the horses in front of them cross the water safely. So they are very frightened animals, but they can be tamed, so to speak, by what they see others do, including you and other horses. If they see something is entered into and results in a safe passage, for example, crossing a river or a stream, then they will follow likewise. And so they observe and then follow. If something goes on that is disruptive, then they learn to fear that. Then there's a term called habituation. You should be familiar with that, about our use of the word in growing in grace and facilitating the wheel tracks of righteousness, we call it. In other words, advancing the recall power that's in your soul. That's the term we use for that. Habituation is when you go for a long period of time and don't study the Word of God, and what you have learned therefore shrinks, and that's called habituation. And so one of the first training principles you use when you work with a horse is habituation. This introduces the horse to a particular person, procedure, or object in order to gain his acceptance, but to do so without fear. Then learning principles. All horses learn at different rates. You should have a training plan, but you will need to tailor it to each individual horse. In addition, horses are always learning. Over a period of many lessons, you can reach the stage where the horse learns to respond or not respond to various kinds of pressure. For example, he can learn the difference between leg pressure to encourage him to go forward, backward, or sideways, and pressure that is meant to drive him forward. So one of the ways you can train a horse is with the motion of the leg, the knees, and of course the calves and the heels. You have to know how to do that, but the horse learns what you intend for him to do when he habituates and therefore gets rid of his fear and then follows your motions with your legs and so on. And see, this is learning how to ride a horse. That you have to learn how to do that if you're going to get involved in this. And so there are those who want to learn how to ride horses. They got to be trained how to do that so the horse will follow as he's been trained to do. So do horses know right from wrong is a question. Horses know instinctively that their behavior is right because it is what they were born with, their innate behavior patterns. To horses, everything they do is right, and until we teach them otherwise, it is surprising how willing they can be to learn our right and wrong to then get along with us. So they're willing to be trained to get along with humans, and especially those who know how to treat them and therefore train them. So there's behavior modification. Through behavior modifications, you start with a base behavior and carefully mold the horse's actions into a safer and more useful pattern of behavior. So when a horse does what you want and you wish him to repeat it in the future, you encourage that behavior. when he does something you don't want him to do, you discourage the behavior and show him a different way to act. Then you positively reinforce the new and desirable behavior. Be immediate. The timing of rewards or punishment is important. You only have a few seconds during or after the behavior to link it to the behavior. If you reward or punish before or after that time, you're reinforcing wrong behavior. It means to jump in there and fix the problem immediately. The horse has a good memory, but in the training process, he has to get the information and you have to be able to repeat it over and over for him to therefore learn what you want him to do. And so when he messes up in the early training, you have to get in there in a hurry and fix the problem. Now, what we do here is try to train people with brains and a volition. What's going on in these instructions that we're noting here is to get the volition of the horse trained to do what you want him to do. That's what the Word of God is trying to do to those who assemble for Bible study. We have our own human viewpoint that is, let's say, constructed in the soul over time, up to the point of salvation. And so when you believe in Christ, you do so through faith alone in Christ alone, and that means you have eternal life, and that's the basic of salvation. You have salvation, you continue to live on this earth until the day you die, and then you go to heaven when you die. In the meantime, the idea is to grow in grace so that you can acquire the thinking of God for application to life and circumstances. The only way to do that is to show up at a Bible class or some electronic contrivance. And in that process, you begin to take in information that is guided toward your volitional response, either positively or negatively, as the information may be, and get that individual's mind concentrated on what God would have him to do or not do. And so that's what Bible class is all about. It's to add to the inventory of ideas so that your decision-making can line up systematically over time with the guidance of the Word of God. So the horse is being trained how to do that with regard to being a horse in training. And over time, that horse is able to understand exactly what, let's call, his trainer wants him to do, so that ultimately he can respond to all of the motions. In other words, sometimes it's applicable for the trainer to stand still. Sometimes if you're wanting him to do another thing, like have him back up, you move forward. If you want him to come toward you, you move backwards, and so on. So all of these things are building an inventory of ideas for the horse to understand what you want him to do. And it turns out the horse, if he's comfortable with you, so I've read, that the horse wants to be a part of what you want him to do. They can actually have an affair with you as a friend. And so these are the things that are contained in what we're seeing here. But James introducing us to the management of a horse by means of the bridle, which is the term he uses in the verse. The bridle is the starting point to get this horse ready to perform in the way that you wish for him to perform. And he's willing to do that, but you have to train him over time to observe the signals and the stances that you have, and ultimately getting on the saddle and using the tactics that are pertinent there. But ultimately, the horse and the rider will be friends forever. And therefore, this is the procedure that you go through in order to accomplish that objective. So it says here again, be immediate. The timing of rewards or punishment is important. You only have a few seconds during or after the behavior to link it to the behavior. If you reward or punish before or after that time, you are reinforcing the wrong behavior. It's just like a new believer. You can make a comment in the Bible class about the Bible says to do this, or the Bible says don't do that. And then if you're not careful, before they clear the front door, they've forgotten all about that, and going back to the way they thought previously. And so you have to facilitate in the souls of these individuals that show up for Bible class these concepts and ideas. And over time, as they buy into it and retain the information and then facilitate it into a path of least resistance, then they're able to respond to circumstances and do the right thing at the right time. So the horse is illustrating how this is done in the animal kingdom. So be consistent is the next concept. At first, if you stick with just one way of asking the horse to do something, it will be easier for him to learn. Once a horse masters the simple basics, you start adding variations which are essential for advanced riding. So if you are following a proven program, be consistent and persistent with your aids. The first time takes the most time. The next time will be quicker. If something is not working and you can't resolve the situation, stop and change what you're doing or go get help. You don't want to enforce a bad behavior because you don't know how to communicate to the horse in a given area. And therefore, be concise. Horses don't understand sentences, paragraphs, or long, drawn-out actions. The simpler your communication, the better. I think it's possible for people who come into doctrinal studies to be overwhelmed in the early days of their attendance. I've been told that what we do here is academic. That's really an interesting word to be used for me, especially if you were to say this to some of my former teachers. But we are academic in the sense that what we're doing is taking a look at the Word of God from its original languages. In the case that we normally approach here in our study of James is from the language of the Koine Greek. But it requires us to go into the Hebrew, the Hebrew from time to time. And so when a person comes into a study like this, we always try to direct them to the basics. And therefore, we have a basic series that they can get into and learn what the basics are for the Christian way of life, and then to get them involved in some of the more basic studies we've had, which are accessible electronically, and build their inventory of ideas to the point that they can be comfortable in an advanced Bible study, which the exegesis of James happens to be. And so we started with James 1:1, and we'll end with what I think is James 5:20. And when we get done with all of that, there will be a tremendous inventory of doctrinal ideas contained in the overall study of that book. In the meantime, there's a process of growing in grace for all that assemble, because James addresses many and different subjects along the way. For example, he introduces the bridle of a horse in the early verses of James chapter 3. And so we have to understand how a horse thinks. And if we can understand that, then ultimately realize that there is a volitional concept in training a horse. And it's pain. You imply pain to a horse to get it to realize what you want it to do. And after a while, all you have to do is with motions of some kind. Instinctively, the horse can follow what you want him to do because he's been trained to do so. And so we've been through all of that, but this is just a reminder of how horses are trained and how you are trained. You're trained by listening to incoming data that potentially, hopefully in every Bible class, some new piece of information is being communicated, and you're therefore made aware of that. And the awareness of that piece of information can be linked up with other doctrines and concepts, enlarging the inventory of all of these. And so that's called spiritual growth. But with regard to the horse, you have to be concise. Horses don't understand sentences, paragraphs, or long drawn out actions. The simpler your communication, the better. Then there are behavior modification techniques. That's what Bible study does to us. If ever there was a way to define what Bible study is all about, it would be behavior modification techniques. You want your behavior to be modified away from what it is now to what it needs to be in the future. But you have to gain information that leads you volitionally to accept the change and then amplify that. And your amplification is divine for application. So behavior modification techniques, reinforcers, also known as stimuli. Animal behaviorists use the term reinforcer for the stimulus we apply to a horse to elicit a specific response and therefore train the horse. There is an action and there is a reaction. If we choose our actions carefully, we will get the reactions we want from the horses. So a stimulus can be a physical contact cue, such as pressure. It can be body language. We've discussed that a little already, such as stepping toward the horse. It can be a voice command that the horse has learned and means something specific for him. So you have the voice there as well. So positive reinforcement. When a horse does something that you like, if you immediately give him something good or make him feel good, it will encourage him to repeat that behavior in the future. Your horse will be eager to repeat the behavior in the future because he likes what follows. So rest and rub on the forehead are primary positive stimuli. So negative reinforcement, if as soon as a horse does what you want, we remove a negative or unpleasant stimulus. And we have used negative reinforcement to strengthen the desired behavior. In the future, the horse will likely perform that behavior sooner so that the negative stimulus will be removed sooner. That's called growing in grace for a horse, so to speak. Punishment. Disciplining a horse immediately after an unwanted behavior can discourage him from repeating the behavior in the future. When a horse acts badly and you do something that he perceives as unpleasant, you have punished him for his behavior. Some people are reluctant to discuss using punishment when training horses, feeling it is unfair and unnatural. All you have to do is watch a group of horses on pasture. For a few days, you can do this, and you will witness some of the real and harsh example of punishment taking place. The horses, let's just say, patrol the herd. The old horses, and especially the mares, and especially if the mare is trying to train a colt, and we've done the study on that. But Monty Roberts, that was the guy. His name slipped me, but he wrote a book about doing exactly what we're discussing here. And what he did in the early stages is find a herd of horses. They were in the wild, as I recall, and he just wanted to see how they behaved over the course of a day. And during his initial approach to this idea, he saw things going on that were confusing to him. But the more he watched, the more he began to see repetition. He was able to see what the mares did with the colts and how the young horses would be trained and disciplined. And when one of these little young fellers, be a stallion in making, would do something to one of the younger mares that she felt was just a little bit off plumb, she would run him out of the herd. And then would be like the mother. And he was forced to leave the herd and go stand by himself away from the herd. And he would look at the herd straight on. And the mother would not respond to that. He's being invited back in. That's what he wants to have happen. And he doesn't look at his mother or the one that's involved in this because that shows arrogance as far as the horse is concerned. He's got to turn his head and move to the side. And that's showing he's trying to figure out a way to get back in. And so ultimately, she will go out there and kick him around a little bit. And before it's all over with, he's very calm, very gentle, very willing to cooperate. And she allows him back into the herd. Well, that's just one example of watching horses function. They have an entire vocabulary with regard to things that they do. And they have behavior patterns that can be observed. And they're all the same regardless of the herd of horses you're looking at. They have a language, and that's how they control the whole situation. And you would think that the stud muffin horse, the stallion, would be the one that's meeting out all of this discipline, but usually it's the mares that do it. it's like mama coming to get you. So these are the ideas that you see emerging as you see us being trained by the power of the Word of God. And we are disciplined when we make poor decisions, and we aggrandize when we make good ones. And so we have things that punish us, get in our lives, create discord because of poor decisions we make, and God allows that as a training process. You've gone through this process here, you see the end result of it, and now you have got to figure out how you're going to correct this in the future. And so you have to get into doctrine, if you have any, and see what is it that I know about the Word of God that I have allowed myself to ignore on this occasion. And then you try to make these corrective procedures and move forward. So young believers who don't have a high inventory are constantly getting kicked around. And some people can't take it, therefore, and they say Christianity doesn't work. Well, it does once you get your mind right. Okay, at this point in our study, we have done research on blazing of the Santa Fe Trail and discovered some of the difficulties experienced from the several situations the trail riders confronted. So their efforts that opened up the West were instrumental in our nation's expansion all the way to the Pacific Ocean. The dangers, the difficulties, and the ability to overcome them resulted not only material prosperity for the people involved, but also made commerce of the prairies a viable option for investors. It took time to learn how to do that. Riding the trail was easy to do if you knew where you were going. And if you'd never been, and you had a map drawn out maybe that someone else who had gone gave you, then you had some idea when you left Council Grove. One of the problems were those exigencies, some of which we've mentioned, that do pop up on the trail that you have to deal with. Now, we've mentioned a couple already, but one of the major ones, if you decide you're going to cross the Arkansas River and go down through the Cimarron Cutoff, you have to cross arroyos. An arroyo is a slit in the ground that can carry water from melting ice or snow or what have you from a mountain. And therefore, it becomes a stream, and it comes going downhill from a mountain. And when it gets to you, it's a roaring body of water. And they can appear out of nowhere at any time. And it can destroy the interior of a wagon train trying to cross an arroyo. So you have to know what you're doing. And so that's the kind of thing, if you're not aware of it, then you have to be very, very careful crossing an arroyo if you want to do the Cimarron Cutoff. Muerto del Jornada. Go in the valley of death, the riot of death, the going into the sand pile of death because there's hardly any water there. So the efforts here. The riders of the Santa Fe Trail, examples of acquiring working objects for success under trying circumstances. See, that the reason I wanted the Santa Fe Trail was so I could use it as an example of starting from point A with the goal of going to point B, but having to endure the circumstances between A and B. And do you know what the circumstances are going to be for you? The first time you rode that trail, you did not know what you were going to run into. Is it going to be rattlesnakes? Is it going to be rambunctious colts that's on the trail? How about wagon wheels that break and it stops the whole process and you have to change that? Then you get to the Cimarron Cutoff and you have to deal with the arroyos, which can destroy the interior of a wagon train trying to cross over. And on these things go. But do you know, for example, tomorrow, the challenges that you're going to face in your personal life? You don't know because you're not a prophet. Tomorrow may be a great day. I think it's going to be cloudy, but it doesn't snow, so I'm happy with that. So we have these things in the weather that can pop up this time of year, and you have to know they're coming, but when they do come, what are you going to do about it? And all you people that live above the Mason-Dixon know all about those things. But nevertheless, life is like that. You don't know what situation is coming your way. It is in the divine decree, and you're given time to learn about how to manage this. And if you've done so, when the event occurs, you know how to deal with it. And that's called spiritual growth and the ability to go into your inventory of ideas and make application on the spot. If you don't do this, therefore ignorant, then that situation will delay your progress because you feel like it's unfair and it should never have happened to you. So the riders of the Santa Fe Trail give examples of acquiring working objects for success under trying circumstances. And three breeds of animals were instrumental in these endeavors: oxen and mules to pull the wagons, and horses as mounts for the trail riders. Horses were no good at pulling wagons. Mules were the best. Oxen were fine as long as their hooves held out. So the horse is the perfect animal to herd cattle for reasons we've just demonstrated. Once the borders of the United States stretched westward, there had to be organized groups to defend the advance. Military for defense, herdsmen for the cattle, and law enforcement for civil order. These things had to ultimately become real as you develop the West, moving, of course, westward toward the Pacific. So these groups became known as cavalry, cowboys, and cops. And it was interesting in Dodge City. You had the cavalry in the area. You had cowboys who are herding cattle. And then you had the cops like Wyatt Earp and Doc Holliday and all those people and of yore. James 3:3 takes us, first of all, to the tack used to bridle and saddle a horse. And then in James 3:4, to the tacking maneuvers used to guide a sailing ship on a body of water. From the New American Standard, here's James 3:3. Now, if we put bits into the horses' mouths so that they obey us, we direct their entire body as well. So the bit is associated with the tongue at the back of the mouth. But the tongue, therefore, has to be discussed and understood and accepted as a teaching aid when we talk to these about these horses here. Then we have the rudder on a ship. We'll get into some of that. And notice this, a thing that is extremely small with regard to a horse is a thing that can create circumstances that cause the horse to become uncontrollable. And that's why you have to put a bridle on a horse at the very beginning and pull that apparatus to the back of the mouth. And when you do that, and I've just shown you the picture, when you the bit goes to the back of the mouth and presses against the area at the very back of the mouth, and it's very tender. And when you pull the rein to the right, it presses right in here, and the horse turns his head to relieve the pain. Same thing on the left side. And so that's where the base of the tongue is as well. And we were talking about the tongue here with James. And in the back of the mouth, you have this pain that will direct the horse to do what you want him to do. Now, he's using his volition. When the pain hits, his volition tells him, move your head to the right and the pain will subside, hopefully. Same thing to the left. Then we get to the ship's rudder. The smallest thing on a big ocean liner is the rudder. But the ocean liner can't move and go to the expected destination unless the rudder guides them there. And there are a lot of things about moving an ocean vessel. All ocean vessels, if you're going to go from point A to point B, have to have some form of direction, and that's the rudder. So the rudder becomes the tongue of the vessel. And the rudder, therefore, is going to have to be controlled in such a way to get from point A to point B. And all of this comes back around to the tongue of the human being. If you want to get to a place where you are copacetic with your life and others are copacetic with you, then you have to learn how to behave yourself. And the only way to do it professionally as a believer is to grow in grace and have this huge inventory of ideas available for your volition to consult as working objects in your soul for application in your personal life. So he's getting us all ready to get the tongue in view. So James 3, therefore, reads this way. Now, if we put bits in the horses' mouths so that they obey us, we direct their entire body as well. So some principles emerge from this. The tongue is the member of the human body that is able to produce both blessing and cursing. I'm sure everyone in here has experienced both applications at some point. The location of the tongue is inside the mouth. It is the source of blessing by speaking truth and of cursing by its communications of the cosmic lie. So you can speak the truth or speak the lie, but the tongue gets it done. But the tongue is simply the vehicle that communicates the idea. It's the volition that chooses what you communicate. And the communication must come from your inventory of ideas. So you have to have a memory center. And the memory center is going to say something, but can only say those things that's contained in your inventory. The inventory can be doctrine, it can be human viewpoint, it can be human good or evil. And you can communicate any of these things. The tongue, therefore, is the communication vehicle. It is the volition that decides what the tongue is going to say. So volition, therefore, is the subject here. Now, therefore, it's the source of blessing by speaking truth or cursing by its communication of the cosmic lie. Now, we have illustrated the decision-making abilities of the horse, how members of the equidae family, that's the horse, donkey, mule, along with oxen, helped blaze the western trails. The horse is the animal that man has learned to tame, and those who are experts in their training have enabled the horse to perform multiple tasks. So it turns out that the horse has become a very valuable animal, and that they were here when, it's my understanding, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but it was my understanding that the horses were over here when our guys came in from Europe. Do I remember that correctly? There were horses here. Well, it seems like I remember that from somewhere. But nevertheless, they've become very valuable to us over time, not only to enjoy, but also as work animals dependent upon their size. And so the horse is the animal that man has learned to tame, and those who are experts in their taming have enabled the horse to perform multiple tasks. Now the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, makes numerous mentions of the horse, beginning with its plural, sous in Genesis 47:17, and the Greek noun hippos, horse, first used in the New Testament in the plural possessive in James 3, verse 3, and then 15 times in the Revelation. Now, there is a passage about horses in Psalm 32, which provides an interesting application to present-day client nation America, including a clear warning to its citizens. Here's how it reads, Psalm 32, verses 8 through 10. I will continually instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. The way there is derrick. We use the word derrick in our studies of the Santa Fe Trail originally to describe a pathway. When you start out at point A and go to point B, you're going to blaze a trail, and you're going to walk it one step at a time. In the Greek, it's peripateo. So we have this here, derrick, wheel tracks of righteousness. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And so you're being watched on high. Do not be the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, that's bien, no discernment, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check, tamed by discipline and training, otherwise they will not come near you. They're afraid. Horses are afraid of you. And you have to get to be a friend of the horse, and they will then become a good friend and do a lot of things for you. Verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness, that's keseth, that's unfailing love, shall continuously surround him. So the unfailing love of keseth has to do with the integrity of God. Now, when a client nation is in decline, its citizens are divided. An increasing number are like untrained horses who have not been educated how to function in a free society. So the horse is self-centered. They're afraid, so that's why you have the self-centeredness concept here. He's frightened by anything he interprets as danger to himself. As big as they are frightened animals. The poorly educated person is propagandized by people trainers who think that anyone disagreeing with them is wrong, evil, and dangerous, and must be suppressed by draconian laws, and if that fails, to eliminate him. If you can't control the problem, then you eliminate it. In the early days of the Republic, defense of the client nation was the duty of both the armed military and an armed militia, the latter made up of citizens who were to first defend their homes and secondly against predator nations. First of all, defend your home, then against predator nations. So that's like a National Guard kind of concept in the early days. You had arms, and you were ready to defend your home against aggressors there, but also to arm yourself to defend the shores against aggressors externally. And that wound up being the Second Amendment. So over the past century, there has been an unrelenting strategy concocted, indoctrinated, and promoted by emissaries of the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. The current students and graduates of the academy are now applying what they've been trained to do upon any who disagrees with their beliefs. We see that being played out in the streets of America. Freedom is maintained in a client nation by the inventory of biblical truth retained and applied from the souls of positive believers. This describes the instructed ones in verse 8a who have been taught in, quote, the way in which you should go. I will continually instruct you and teach you in the way which you shall go. Should go is the way it reads. And that's Derek Wheel Tracks of Righteousness. That's facilitated memory traces in the stream of consciousness that can be recalled on a moment's notice. That's a doctrine that you can call on a moment's challenge and apply it in your personal life. That's the idea. I will continually instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. So this teaching process goes on continuously for those who are involved in the Word of God. And this goes back to Psalm. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. In other words, he's watching your decision making and ultimately what those decisions produce. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding. See, a believer who therefore has placed his faith in Christ but has not grown in grace at all is no better off than a horse. Therefore, a training process is necessary. The current students and graduates of the academy are now applying what they've been trained to do upon any who disagrees with their beliefs. Freedom is maintained in the client nation by the inventory of biblical truth retained and applied from the souls of positive believers. This describes the instructed ones in verse 8a who have been taught in, quote, the way in which you should go. And that's what Bible study is all about, to be trained in the way that you should go and to be able to make application on a moment's notice. You're not a prophet. You cannot look into the future with accuracy. You can suspect things. You can observe a process that you think may go to a certain conclusion that will produce your involvement positively or negatively. But you have to be alert on a day-by-day basis to read incoming data and to know how to evaluate that and then address it from your inventory of biblical ideas. So this describes the instructed ones in verse 8a who have been taught in the way that you should go. These are the ones who have the duty to hold the fort with the artillery of truth and upon whom the Lord is keeping His eye. He's keeping His eye upon us as we grow in grace or not. The dark side is made up increasingly by wild horses who have no discernment. They've been unleashed. Their inventory of ideas has been developed by the faculty of the Cosmic Academy's curriculum with its doctrines of demons, according to 2 Timothy 4:1. I want to drill down here and get me a blank. Here's what I noted on the television today. They had two senatorial elections down in Georgia. Republicans were facing two Democrats. Okay? And the Democrat candidates won both of those races. And so they put a graph up on the screen. And I want to show you something that I saw on that graph. You can only vote until you're 18, so there's 18 to something like age 30. I'm making that up. It's somewhere around age 30. And so about 30, excuse me, this is the end game here. So about 68% of this group voted for the Democrat candidate, where down here you had about a 22% voting for the Republican candidate. Then you went to the next section, 31 out to say 48, something like that. And this was about a 63 to about a 27. And then out here, you had around, let's say, 50 up to 65. And this was about a 68%, and this is about a 30. And then you had over here, 65 all the way out to the end, and that was like 70-30 or something like this. So what I noted about that is that the ages of those who were voting for the Democrat candidates reflect what we've observed with regard to the loss of thought over the course of the last century. This group right here are like 60-30 ish in voting for the Democrat candidate. Okay? Now they're free to do that. I'm just making a point here. Whereas when you go out over here for the Republican deal, and this is for the Republican candidates. And so out here you have these people voting close to 70% for the Republican candidates. Okay, when you box all of that in, you see that the Republicans can't get any traction. And I did this all wrong. This is like 70s down here. And I wish I could do it. I don't know how to get something off of a television to make a graph, okay? But here's the idea here. They were involved. Do it again. It was like 30, 70, something like this, and then 70, 30, 70, 30 for the Republicans. And so this whole thing here showed you that when these people die off, these will replace them. Follow that? That's the idea. And so when I saw that visual, I'm saying, okay, that's the educational system in the United States of America being reflected in that graph. As soon as the old people, 65 and older, die off, which is going to occur before the others attain adulthood to a great degree, then they're going to be the ones of the old people that are voting, and everyone behind them are going to be indoctrinated as well. So I sort of messed that up. Did you get the idea? And what I see there with regard to what's going on in the client nation today, I see this loss of thought has led us to this moment so that we do not We cannot tell ourselves that things are going well in client nation America. We can't tell ourselves that the client nation is safe to continue moving forward. We cannot tell ourselves that all is well in client nation USA. What we can discern is that we're moving slowly but surely toward what are the five cycles of discipline. And that's what reckoning was all about, was to point this out, the loss of thought concept. And when there's a loss of thought, then you can't hold together a client nation. And so where we are, especially the things that happen today, to put sort of the coda on everything we noted in our study of the reckoning, is this nation is in deep, deep trouble. And I do not, from my human viewpoint and without prophecy, I think we're in deep trouble. And there's nothing new under the sun on this one. There's a whole host of client nations that have struggled through things and have fallen. And we are not immune. And I've been threatening this problem for about 35 years now. But I got the news originally from the colonel, from Jeremiah. So that's where we are. The absence of establishment viewpoint in the souls of the benighted is only exceeded by the vacuous inventory of doctrinal viewpoint. The contest that is afoot is being engaged on the battlefield of thought, and the Lord's army is rapidly losing its population of promacoi, front rankers in the invisible war. So how the Lord will manage the eventual outcome of this struggle for power remains to be seen, but verse 10 above confirms this. I want to back this up. I want to put this set of verses up with emphasis on this passage. Point one. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. But two, he who trusts in the Lord, unfailing love shall continuously surround him. See, that is the power we have as believers in Jesus Christ. The pivot, those of people who in the sophisticated spiritual life, the pivot is protected. You have to stay inside the system. Do not let external exigencies cause you to be afraid. Fear is not an option. What is it that assures the unfailing love of God? What is it that assures the unfailing love of God for those in His army and which would also equip those who are candidates for many sorrows? Quote, the trappings of bits and bridles to hold them in check in Psalm 32:9. If you've got the inventory, then you can endure. And wisdom will let you know how to do that. To pursue this idea, our study now turns back to James 3:2 and its illustration of how to overcome the influence of the tongue mentioned in James 3, verse 2. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness, keseth, unfailing love or integrity shall continuously surround him. James 3:2, an expanded translation. For we all fall into sin in many ways. If anyone does not sin in what he says, he is a mature believer, able to restrain his tongue by bridling his entire body with his volition. And James continues this discussion on horses in verse 3. This is the New American Standard. Now, if we put bits into horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. That's a good place to stop. We'll resume our study at this point tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the privilege, the opportunity, the motivation attached to this, of studying your word this evening. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted and make it a source of power and concentration regarding our duty before you in the hostile environment of the devil's world. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.